We want to look at the opening verses in particular that tells us something about our Saviour and his work as our great high priest. Now, it's important that when we study the Bible to keep in mind certain things, in particular the purpose of the book, the reason that it was written, and also to keep in mind those who were the original recipients and hearers of this word. The book of Hebrews was written to a number of Jews that lived just outside of Jerusalem, and was written to show them something of the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ to the old ways of Judaism. And you find already that Christ was superior to the prophets and to the angels and to Moses and to Aaron and such things. And we're going to look at another section of the superiority of Christ again this afternoon. So this book was written to Jews who were being introduced to the gospel. Some of them had already professed faith in Jesus Christ, and others were being encouraged to do so. Perhaps the biggest hurdle that they had to overcome was concerning the priesthood. If this new covenant that you're declaring to us is really better than the old covenant in which we were brought up in, the question remained, where is your high priest? Where is the one who will mediate between God and men? How can our sins be pardoned when you have no one offering sacrifices for you and no one interceding on your behalf? You see, for those who were brought up in the Jewish religion, their relationship with God was absolutely dependent upon the work of a priest. Well, so too is your and my relationship with God. Now, starting back in chapter 4 and verse 14, running all the way through chapter 5 and right through the end of chapter 10, line upon line and precept upon precept, the arguments are being made in favor that the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed our great high priest, who, having made offerings and sacrifices, now represents us before the throne of God. We're really in what we might describe as the heart of the book. It's the largest single portion within this epistle. The priesthood of our Saviour is strategically located in the middle of the book. Everything else revolves around it. And we have this wonderful proclamation that Jesus Christ, as a high priest, is superior to Aaron and to any other high priest that ever lived. So Christianity does indeed have a high priest that takes men to God. And the purpose of chapters 5 through 10 is to present to us the eternal and the perfect priesthood of our Saviour. So over the next few weeks, we're going to see how the Lord Jesus fulfills this role. Now, right off the bat here in chapter 5, the Holy Spirit does something rather strategic in this discussion of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the verses 1 through 4, he gives us what we might call the Jewish qualifications for their earthly priests. And then in verses 5 through to 9, he shows us how the Lord Jesus meets those qualifications. So what were the qualifications that Jews expected for the qualification of their priests? Well, there are certain things that are mentioned to us. Verse 1 will start. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he might offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. So there are a number of things to point out here. First of all, every high priest was selected by God from amongst men. You see it there right in verse 1. Taken from among men. I'll take you back to the time when God instructed Moses to call out his brother Aaron and his sons to minister as priests to the children of Israel when they found themselves in the wilderness following their escape from Egypt. And the Lord was very specific, very direct, as to who was to serve him in this particular role. And anyone who sought to usurp the role and take it for themselves, and who tried to serve in a capacity in which they had not been selected by God, they found themselves in really a terrible mess. You'll be familiar with the story of Korah and Dathan and Abiram, who sought to usurp the position of Aaron and to minister to God in a way that they had not been called upon to do. And we're told how the ground opened up and swallowed them and all that were with them. It was a very clear statement that God had chosen Aaron to be his high priest. The high priest is taken from among men and ordained for men in things pertaining to God. It became very obvious then that this was a man selected by God for this purpose. Now, why does he make the point here that the priest is to be selected from among men? You would think that's rather obvious, wouldn't you? After all, it wouldn't be a monkey that would be chosen to fulfill the role. But I think the point is that it's seeking to emphasize something of the incarnation of Christ. In other words, if God had not become man, he could never have been a high priest. He could never have been the mediator that we required. He could never have offered the sacrifice for sins for his people in which divine justice would be satisfied. This statement that every high priest must be taken from among men actually reveals to us that the incarnation of our Savior, God appearing in human flesh, was absolutely necessary for God in order to meet his own requirements concerning the priesthood. If salvation was to be accomplished at all, the great high priest would have to come from among men. Now, there's another word that's worthy of our attention there in verse 1. It's the word ordained. Taken from among men and as ordained. The word ordained means to have received an authoritative appointment to office. These men were not only selected from amongst men, but they were chosen particularly by God for this role. You've perhaps heard the statement, I've maybe made it before, that there are only two types of people in the pulpit today. Those who have been ordained by God and those that should resign. We need those who have been called of God. Certainly typified for us here in this word, ordination. Those who were chosen for the priesthood were not selected arbitrarily, nor were they selected on the basis of their own self-will. No man taketh this honour unto himself, verse 4 says. It wasn't just that you had a feeling one day when you woke up and thought, well, I could do that, and therefore I'll apply. There's a specific and particular calling of God that comes with the ministry of his word. And so these priests were not chosen randomly nor selected on the basis of their own will, but they were appointed by God directly, called and chosen of him. As I said, verse 4 shines a little bit more light into that subject, that no man taketh this honour unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. Now, why does he put the spotlight on Aaron? Well, Aaron was the first of the high priests that were called of God. And it reminds us of the fact that it was God who called him and not Aaron who called himself. I'm referring you back to Numbers chapter 16 now, when Aaron has his authority challenged by others who thought, well, why does he have this responsibility belonging to himself solely, when it could be shared around so many others? And God has to step in to verify that Aaron is indeed the high priest of his choosing. You'll remember the story. Each of them are instructed to take a stick, and their sticks were to be taken and placed before the mercy seat of God. And upon their discovery, It was Aaron's rod that blossomed and budded. And not only were there leaves on his stick, but there were almonds growing off it as well. It was a significant event, and it was there to show the people that Aaron was indeed God's choice for this role. If you think about the significance of it, his walking stick that had budded and had almonds upon it, what does it represent? That's a good question, and I'm glad you asked it. It's a picture of supernatural fruit. It's a sign that this man has been particularly called of God and is to receive the blessing of God upon his labors and ministry for the Lord. It's evidence of his calling of God and the promise of a supernatural fruitfulness to his ministry. And it became very clear through all of these events that no man can legitimately call himself a priest of God unless he has been directly chosen by God, who has ordained and appointed him to this role with the promise of blessing, supernatural fruit to follow. That's the first thing that the earthly priest, the first condition of his calling, called of God. Second thing that we're told about him in verse 2 was of his sympathies towards men. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. So the priest is to be compassionate. And the emphasis on his compassion is in regard to our sin. The weakness that's addressed here is primarily our tendency towards sin. Because really that's where our weakness lies. Sin is the issue that we all have to deal with. And because of that, the priest who represents us is to have compassion upon us. Now, what's compassion? Well, the idea of compassion means to be gentle because you feel it too. A person who has no compassion couldn't care less about anyone else's pains. Couldn't care less what another person is going through. But a priest must come from men because he must be able to bear gently with them and with their faults, because he himself understands their problems. He's got the same problems himself in many cases. Priests were those who had to feel for the people. He must know their highs and he must know their lows. We are told in Scripture how we are to rejoice with those that rejoice and to mourn and to sorrow with those who sorrow. But there's something in particular about the compassion of the priest. It says there in verse 2 that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. That's a strange term. When we look into it in the original Greek, it's actually a single word that's translated by this phrase, compassed with infirmity. The problem is we don't have an English word that corresponds or correlates with the original Greek word. And so they've used this expression in order to give an understanding of the meaning. We don't have a comparable word. But let me explain to you kind of what it means to be compassed with infirmities. It means literally to be in the middle of emotions. What do you mean by that, in the middle of emotions? It's kind of somewhere in between being irritated with people and being apathetic with people. So because of that, you're tolerant but not indulgent. You're somewhere between grief and indifference. It's that ability to be able to deal with a person so that you understand what they're going through, but still be able to see clearly enough to lead them in the right path and not to be distracted by the emotion of the occasion. So not only are you able to sympathize with them in what they're going through, but you also see the means perhaps in how to correct it and to direct them into a better way. And so as the recipients of that compassion, notice how they're described. They are those who are ignorant and out of the way. that remind you of anyone you know? Yeah, just take a look in the mirror. We all fit that category. We're all like sheep. We've gone astray and we've turned everyone to his own way. And we need someone who recognizes the feelings of our infirmities, but is able to direct us in a better way. And so we need one who is compassed with infirmities, who's in the middle of those emotions, who recognizes our grief but is able to point us to joy, who's able to see our sin and our folly and yet direct us into the path of life. We want one who is able to fulfill those duties. The third duty of the high priest is found at the end of verse 1 and again in verse 3, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He was appointed from amongst men in things pertaining to God. He is to bring men into God's presence, and there he is to act on their behalf in the things that opened up the way to God. He is to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. This is his primary duty. The priest has two main responsibilities. He is to offer gifts. This is likely a reference to the meal offering that we read of in the Old Testament. There were a great number of offerings and sacrifices that were to be made as part of their religion, but there was only one offering that was described as a bloodless offering. That was the meal offering. It was a bloodless gift of thanksgiving and dedication to the Lord. The person who wanted to offer such a gift would bring their meal offering, they'd bring their fine flour, their oil, and the frankincense that would be poured into the oil to give it a sweet fragrance. And a handful of this would be burned upon the altar, and the remainder would belong unto the priest for their own consumption. But if you didn't want just to bring a sack of flour and a cruse of oil, you could actually bake the cake yourself and bring it and present it as a meal offering to the priest before God. There were some restrictions in the cake that you brought. You weren't allowed to use leaven nor honey because those two elements would ferment. You also had to use salt as a preservative. So they had to keep out anything that would ferment, and they had to put in salt in order to preserve the cake or the bread that they had baked. What's the significance of that? Well, the meal was a dedication offering. It symbolized the dedication of the person and all of their possessions to God in thankfulness for what God had done for them. And because it was a dedication offering, God wanted the symbol to show a dedication that would not ferment, not decay, not rot, and would be preserved through the salt that was placed within it. So God wanted an offering that wouldn't corrupt, but that would last through the period of time. The high priest was to offer such gifts of thankfulness on the behalf of the people. He was also to offer sacrifices for sins. You'll note that it's not sin in the singular, but sins, plural. There is only one permanent solution for sin and sins, and that's the blood of Jesus Christ. So what the priest did as he dealt with the sins problem of the people was to offer various sacrifices. However, verse 3 tells us that by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. He's to offer sacrifices for sins, not only for the people, but for himself as well. You see, there were no perfect priests. Every man called of God to this particular work had to deal, first of all, with his own sinfulness in the sight of God. He would go through the offering of sacrifices, first of all, for himself, and then he would come back and do it for the people. These were the requirements that God has stipulated in the Old Testament concerning the calling to the priesthood, and in particular of the high priest of the Old Testament believers. Once we get to verse 5, Paul begins to enlarge upon this and to show us how the Lord Jesus actually meets these qualifications. So how does he meet these qualifications? Verse 5, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. The Lord Jesus was selected to be our high priest, not by his own will, but selected by God our Father. He glorified not himself to be made a high priest. He didn't seek the position of priest for himself. He was given it by another. He was glorified by another, and that was God our Father. It was he who selected him to be our high priest. He said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. Who said that? God said that. You can read that back in Psalm 2. It was God who chose the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, to be his high priest. So he meets the first qualification. Chosen from amongst men and ordained of God. He fits this chief requirement in that he is appointed by God. Now let's continue to look at verse 5 and 6. He that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee, as he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. And we'll look at Melchizedek in a moment, but right there in the middle of verse 5, God says concerning this high priest that he has chosen, thou art my son. And in the middle of verse 6, he says, thou art a priest forever. So according to God, the Lord Jesus gets the right to be our priest from him. Now this is something that those to whom Paul was writing with had never really considered before. They knew the reference, thou art my son, from Psalm 2 and verse 7. And they understood the reference, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek, comes from Psalm 110. And they recognized that both were a reference to the Messiah, but they never really put both of them together before. The same God who said, thou art my son, said to him, thou art a priest forever. Now the first objection that comes to their mind is going to be, but isn't Jesus from the wrong tribe? Were not the priests called from the tribe of Levi? Was that not what part of the problem was there in the Old Testament? There were others from other tribes who wanted the priesthood and the authority and the pomp and the fame that went along with being in that position. And God said that he had chosen Aaron and he had chosen Aaron's sons. So the tribe of Levi was from the tribe from which the priests were to come, and the high priest in particular. Jesus from the tribe of Judah. You don't serve as a priest if you're from the tribe of Judah. You have to be a direct descendant of Aaron. How then could Jesus be a high priest? Verse 6 says, he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Not a priest after the order of Aaron, a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now we'll learn more about Melchizedek when we get to chapter 7. But he was more than just an average run-of-the-mill priest. If you know your Bible, you'll know that Melchizedek predated Aaron as a priest. In fact, Melchizedek makes his first appearance in Scripture in Genesis chapter 14, long before Aaron. Well, he wasn't even a twinkle in his father's eye at that stage. His father wasn't even born. Melchizedek met with Abraham. And he's identified in Genesis 14 as being the king of Salem and a priest of the Most High God. So here's a man who is both a king and a priest, and he meets with Abraham as when he returns from battle. Now, let me ask you, was Aaron ever a king? No, he wasn't. Was he a priest? Yes, he was. But here's one who is both a king and a priest. Therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ as our high priest is not the kind of priest that Aaron was. So he's not disqualified simply because he's not from the tribe of Levi. It's just that he's a different kind of priest than what Aaron and his children were. He's not after the order of Aaron, he's after the order of Melchizedek, because he also is a king and a priest. And you'll catch that little word there in the verses that we read, thou art a priest forever. Forever after the order of Melchizedek. Was Aaron a priest forever? No, his life would come to an end and another would take his place. But the scriptures tell us something quite interesting about Melchizedek. There's no record of his birth. There's no record of his death. There's no record of who his parents were. And we'll see in chapter 7 that it makes quite an issue of those things. So the Lord Jesus was not a priest after the order of Aaron. He was a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and therefore he is both a priest and a king. He is forever our priestly king, or our kingly priest, whichever you prefer. He's typified by Melchizedek, who served in both of those offices. So the Holy Spirit is saying that our great high priest, Jesus Christ, is not your ordinary, average, run-of-the-mill priest like Aaron and his sons. He has been selected by God from amongst men, and he is typified by Melchizedek, who is a kingly priest forever. So he fits the first qualification, chosen by God from amongst men. What about the second qualification? Is he sympathetic with men? Does he have compassion on those that he ministers to and for? Does our Savior qualify in this regard? Does he feel as we feel? Well, verse 7 tells us of our Savior that who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared. The Lord Jesus couldn't have been more sympathetic than what he actually was. He is truly one who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He understands what it is to have needs in this life. You'll notice that little phrase in verse 7, in the days of his flesh. We have to remember that in the life of our Savior, his time upon earth was just a little interlude. He had life before his days on earth, and he has life after his days on earth, but those days upon earth, those days in the flesh, those are so important. Because in those days, he experienced what we experienced. It was in the days of his flesh that he felt as we feel. And the climax comes, we're told, that when he offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears. I believe that's an obvious reference to our Savior in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was there that he began to bear the sins of the world. It was there that he began to feel the crush and the weight of our sins that were being placed upon him. It was there that he began to feel something of Satan's bruising upon him. And never before or since has a human experienced the kind of pain that he suffered there. We're told that he cried to the Father. He cried to the Father. He offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying unto him that was able to save him from death. His heart was grieving and broken at the prospect and the pain of bearing the sins of his people. He felt something of the awfulness of sin, its power and its stain and its guilt. He felt every temptation. He felt everything that Satan could throw at him. He felt everything that you will ever feel, and more. The word for crying here, strong crying, is a very distinct word in the original Greek. It means, well, it's not a cry that we choose to utter. It's a cry that's wrung out of us involuntarily due to the anguish and the suffering and the excruciating pain that you're going through. Gospels tell us that the agony was so great that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. It wasn't blood, but it was, as it were, great drops of blood. Then it says that he prayed. with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death. And there he prayed. He prayed to him who was able to save him from death, to God his Father. Now remember this, the Lord Jesus understood why he had come to this earth. He had come to offer himself as a sacrifice for men. But we know that there in the garden we see a struggle between what we might describe as human desire and godly intent. We hear him praying that if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, thy will be done. And I want you to notice something. It's so easy to miss it. In the Greek, this word is translated from death. To save him from death. The word means out from within. He prayed to the one who was able to save him out from within death. You see what it's saying, the implications of that? He's not praying, Father, don't let me die. After all, he'd said, for this hour came I into the world. He's saying, Father, once I get into it, you can get me out of it. He's praying for deliverance, not from the cross. He's praying for the reality of the resurrection. He's praying not to be saved from the experience of death, but out of the experience of death. And you'll remember that when he died, just moments before, by faith, he turned himself over to his Father and said, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And with deep pain and bitter tears and in sheer agony, he commits himself to the Father. Listen, he knows all about the anguish we feel. He knows all about the pain that we're going through. And he commits himself to God. And how does God respond? He was heard in that he feared. Having recognized God as sovereign and committed himself into his hands, the Spirit then reveals to us that the Lord Jesus not only is qualified to be our sympathetic high priest by his agonies and tears, by his prayers and his suffering, but he went through every bit of it for you and I. So we're able to say that wherever you are, the Lord Jesus has been there before you. Whatever anguish you're going through, he knows all about it. Then notice verse 8. Though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. It's rather an interesting thought there. Here he is, the Son of God, divinely selected to serve forever as our priestly king in the order of Melchizedek, yet he learned obedience through suffering. Most of the time, we try to protect our children from suffering, certainly from unnecessary suffering. And so when we're instructing them, we'll say to them such things as, don't do that. If you do that, you're going to get hurt. We want to try and avoid them going through any pain wherever it's necessary. But unfortunately, there are some things we do not learn until we feel it and experience it. But the point is that even though they learn through that suffering, we don't deliberately push them into it. We don't deliberately make them suffer so they'll learn the lesson quicker. But yet that's what we're told what God did to his son. That even though he was God's son and son of God, he had to learn things through suffering. He learned them what we call experientially. He experienced them so that you might say it was for our benefit. We'll never be able to turn to the Savior and say, you don't understand what I'm going through. He does. Because he experienced it and he learned the lesson. He learned through the obedience by the things which he suffered. And notice what verse 9 says. And being made perfect. Everything that our Savior went through, he did so that he would be our complete, perfect high priest. Isn't that the kind of high priest that we want? Isn't it wonderful when we go to him in prayer and we fall on our knees before him and we pour out our broken hearts unto him, that we can feel his arm around us and say to us, I know how you feel, and be able to comfort and encourage. There's one last qualification. It's the sacrifice for sins. Did the Lord Jesus accomplish that part of the ministry also? We'll look at the end of verse 9. And being made perfect, he became the author of what? Of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. By his death upon the cross, he has opened up for mankind the way to eternal salvation. All of the priests throughout time could not provide such assurance as this. They could appropriate forgiveness there in the moment as the sacrifice was made, but every day new sacrifices were required, and each person who had brought their offering today had to come again in the future and offer more sacrifices, because the blood of bulls and goats could not forgive them of their sins. But the Lord Jesus Christ, by one act of suffering, by the giving of his own life as a sacrifice, has perfected forever them that are his. He is, in the words of verse 9, the author, the originator, the cause of something wonderful. He's the author of eternal salvation. That's the kind of priest we need. And notice who it is that benefits from his ministry. All them that obey him. Now, the idea of obedience is not that we earn our salvation by our works and by our obedience and the keeping of a lot of rules and regulations. He's talking about the obedience of faith. You know what God wants you to do? Obey him by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the obedience of faith. We are not saved, nor are we kept, by running around and keeping all of the rules that we set. We are saved by the obedience of faith in Jesus Christ. And God says to each and every one who hears his voice, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And when we obey that, we have obeyed in faith, and we enter into the ministry of our perfect high priest. Now, sadly, there are tragically too many who miss out on heaven and miss out on God because they will not obey that one simple command. Here's what Paul writes in Romans 10, verse 16, for they have not all obeyed the gospel. And for those who will not obey the gospel command to come to Christ in repentance and faith and trust in him, we read in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8 that in flaming fire God will take vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Tell me this evening, do you believe that the Lord Jesus is indeed God's great high priest, called out from amongst men, ordained by God for that particular work that he will carry out in compassion towards men and all of their need, that he will offer that one great sacrifice for sins that will cleanse us forever? Do you believe it? You do not need any other high priest. You do not need anyone else to stand between you and God and represent you before the Almighty. We see a way with all such priests who would put themselves in that place. But you must come to the high priest that's been provided, Jesus Christ, and you must come to him and him only. And you must come directly to him and not through another. The high priest that you require is the one that God has provided for you, Jesus Christ, his son. So run to him. Run to him and obey him and receive the gift of eternal salvation that he gives to those who call upon his name. And the Lord bless these few thoughts to our hearts this afternoon, for His own name's sake. Amen.